Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, I hope you do, open up to Acts 4. If you don't, you can grab the one in front of you, and it's yours to keep. And this morning, we have a very interesting text. It's jarring. And the reason I think it's jarring is we kind of get used to this warm, fuzzy teddy bear God that's all loving and warm, fuzzy feelings. And then you read here where he drops two people and dead for a lie. So it's jarring because it kind of goes against the flow of what we're kind of used to seeing with God. But when you take the totality of Scripture, when you take Scripture, all of it together, the meta-narrative, the big story of Scripture, when you kind of bring all that together, you have to identify that God is, like, part of his character is his wrath. Part of his character is his judgment. And it goes against kind of our, what we want to see. And so it's something that we kind of wrestle with, and it's not something we're necessarily comfortable with. But I think in light of what we're going to read this morning, and we've already read it, but as we kind of unpack it, I think we're going to be challenged to kind of see God with a bigger scope, and in light of that, to kind of live in this new reality of who God is. Like, who did we just sing to? Who did we just pray to? Whose word have we just read aloud? Like, when we start to think about who is behind that, I think it changes our day-to-day. And I would argue, I hope it does. Because when you see that this is the God of the universe, the God who spoke things into being, the God who didn't need the sun and the moon and the stars to let there be light, when you have that kind of God, and he knows you, and he has a plan, he has a will, and all this is unfolding, I think when we look at who God is in his holiness, I think we begin to see things differently. Another thing, too, with this text, is sometimes, as we have been going through the book of Acts, we can kind of idolize the New Testament church. And I have said those things, like, well, we need to be more like the New Testament church. We all kind of say those things, we kind of read Acts and kind of look into those things, and we kind of begin to look at them and go, well, they're perfect. And so, of course, that's why they exploded. That's why there was all this success. But we're going to see today, and we're going to see it again in the book of Acts as well, that they did have their moments of weaknesses. They had members lie. They were hypocritical. They were inconsistent. We have Paul calling out Peter. We have other things going on. Even the leadership had their differences. When we idolize the early church in this way, we start to think that what they experienced was out of reach for us, that we can't get back to that kind of movement and that kind of mode. But be careful what you wish for, because if you want, like, the New Testament church to be like it is today, then you also have to take into account what happens here in Acts 5. So God doesn't need the church to be completely perfect, because he is the one that will make it perfect. And he's using these imperfect people in these imperfect situations, and he's preparing his bride for the groom. So the church is still not perfect, but she will be when Christ returns. And that's good news for us, because God can use us as a church, even though there's areas of sin that he is wanting to get rid of in our midst. So again, this text is jarring, but let's just dig in and kind of walk through this. And so the reason that this first text is included in today's sermon is because Acts 4, 32 through the end of 4 helps us decipher what in the world is going on with these two deaths. It has to read it within this context, because when you take this into account, Luke is drawing the reader, he's drawing us to a case study. So he's going to show us what the church looks like overall in this setting, and then he's going to show us Barnabas, and he's going to show us Ananias and Sapphira, this couple. So we have to read it in the flow of it so that we can begin to see, why did this take place in this capacity? And so when we read it in this context, we'll just watch the flow of this. Luke's drawing your attention to something as he walks us through this. Look at verse 32. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. So this is a paragraph that, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, and I hope you are, if you've been here for a while, if this is your first time, this is drawing our attentions back to Acts chapter 2. It draws us back to where Luke, again, he emphasizes the unity of the church. And this time, he adds a note about their generosity. They had all things in common, and they were like overly generous. Like they didn't look at their house or their lake house or their cars or their possessions and go, this is mine. They said, no, what is mine is yours. If there's a need, I will fill it with what I have. If there's anyone needy among us, we will fulfill that need. So this does not mean that these believers saw everything eye to eye. They had everything in common. That doesn't mean that like they shared everyone's. Everyone had the same opinion about everything. I think it's wrong to assume that when believers dwell in unity, that they will carry the same Bible translation, read the same books, promote the same styles, educate their children the same way, have the same likes and dislikes, that they will become like Christian clones of one another. I think the truth is that the demand that others be just like us in order to be one of us is very disunifying. It's this mindset that a church can have because it becomes this like judgmental stiffness. That if you're not exactly like us and our things, then we cannot fellowship with you. This is why some churches' titles can get very long, if you catch my drift. But that pushes people away from the church. And one of the wonders of Christ is that he honors our individuality while bringing us into unity. So the early Christians certainly differed in their opinions on many things. They had different food, they had different cultures, they had different clothing styles, they had different languages, they had different customs. So what is so unifying about this group of believers that unifies them to the point where they will gladly give up their possessions, gladly give up their money for the sake of others? They were all united as to who Christ was and that he was Lord of all. That's what unified them, that he is the Lord, that he's the one that resurrected from the dead, and that means that he's Lord of all. And so they sold their lives to this Jesus, and because of that and the overflow of directing their attention, unifying around under that name, the overflow of that was they love their brothers and sisters with a generous, self-sacrificial love that goes beyond human comprehension. All of them recognized the necessity of living for Christ, and in the overflow of that, they lived for one another. They were founded and established on Christ. And I was trying to think of a way to kind of like put that into a metaphor, and A.W. Tozer has a wonderful metaphor. It's over my head a little bit because I'm not musically inclined at all, but I think you'll catch what he's saying. He says this, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. You see what he's saying here? Is that if we attune our hearts, attune our lives to one, to Christ, he's the fork here. I thought a fork is something you just eat with, but apparently something you can tune music with. But when you think about that, that's the reality. Many churches will look at this and go, we need to be more unified. Let's just be unified. Let's just look past all of our differences and just force it. But if you look to Christ, the natural overflow is fellowship with one another. We have to tune our hearts to him, and out of that overflow, you will love people better. I tell people all the time, if you want to love your wife better, love Jesus more. And out of the overflow of that, you will love your wife better. You want to serve your wife and love your wife like Christ loved the church? That's the example Paul gives. Then you have to know what kind of love that is. It's the same thing in any relationship. And so out of this overflow, this New Testament church was beginning to love one another. And this generosity, Luke was picking up on that. But this is not just an Acts phenomenon. Look at 1 John. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So look what John is saying. If we walk in the light as he himself is in light, we have fellowship with one another. Why? Because we're walking in the light. And when other people walk in the light, you see them, you know them, you see their impurities, you see that God is working in their lives, and you're walking with others as you walk with Christ. And this is what Jesus prayed for in John 17. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. It was the believers' great unity that enabled the spread of the gospel. This is a final apologetic to an unbelieving world, and this love, it speaks to a world that's increasingly hateful, increasingly bitter, and increasingly looking for someone that will love them. It's increasingly becoming more self-centered. The fact that when someone does something for someone else, it makes news now. Because it's so against our grain and our culture and our norms. But this New Testament church was a explosion of generosity. No one was forced to give. They weren't doing a building campaign. Peter wasn't saying, we got to get our giving up. It was just, your need? I just sold my house. Here. Apostles, use it however you see fit. If there's a need, fill it. It was this overflow that happened. And here's the thing. When you set out for community first, back to Tozer's quote, when you set out for this community, like, we want to build community. We want to get to know each other and build community. That's all what we're going to do here. When that's your first mission, when that's the first thing you do, then the mission may not come because you get really comfortable with one another. Then you become a clique. Then when anyone new comes in, it's like, well, we don't really know them. But when you set out for mission first, community always happens because purpose establishes community. Why do we want to get to know each other? Why do we want to be generous with one another? Why do we want to have this mindset? Not because so we can be warm and fuzzy with each other. That's a side effect of that, granted. But if our focus is that we want to love and know Christ and therefore make him known, and that's our purpose, that's our mission, that's our mindset, then guess what? If you're on that same mission, let's get together. Let's grow in fellowship as we grow in mission. That's what Jesus prayed for with his disciples, that our love for one another would display how close the Father is to the Son, and because of that, it would overflow into the mission to the world. It goes against everything we can imagine, but this is what Jesus is teaching us through his prayer. This is what the New Testament church is doing. Christ is the only way, and he has set the supreme missionary example by giving his life for us. And this is what produced in his followers a mindset of outreach and sacrificial service, generosity, and therefore growth. We have a perfect example in Philippians chapter 2. It says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And another way to say this in the Greek is, he's saying it in a way that will say, like, this is something that exists. So let me read verse 1 again. Since there is encouragement in Christ, and there's consolation of love, and there's fellowship with the Spirit, and there's affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way. So what's thinking the same way? Having the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. You see it? Having the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. And this is how Paul argues how to do that. Adopt the same attitude that of Christ Jesus. What was his attitude? Well, he existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. He didn't say, well, I'm God, so I'm not going to lower myself and die a humiliating death on a tree. You know, he didn't use that against us. He lowered himself. He became sin. He walked among us. He lowered himself. He stooped down low to serve us. He washed our feet and died in our place. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what's our example of how we serve and be unified? Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became a servant among us and died, not just a regular death, he died on a tree. He became a curse for us. So we have a perfect picture, an example of how to be generous because Christ is generous to us. So look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. So they're generous, and now we see what the apostles are doing. They're giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. They're pointing everyone to the resurrection. And this word power, with great power the apostles were giving. Literally, with this word great power, it's kind of funny. It literally means like mega power, which just sounds like fun to say, like a superhero thing. But the root of the Greek word translates power is where we get the word dynamite, dudamos. It's this power that it explodes. It's an explosive power. And so with this explosive power, they're giving their testimony to the resurrection of Christ. And so there's this hard evidence, because these are living eyewitnesses. That's what an apostle was. To prove that Christ was alive. But for many, it was enough to see him living in the lives of his followers. Some of these people didn't even know who Jesus was, therefore, that he rose from the dead. They're hearing these stories for the first time, some of them maybe. But what are they seeing? They're seeing that this resurrection life, this resurrection power, is living in the midst of these people. No one sells their property for a good time. I mean, what are you selling your property for? Because Christ has risen from the dead. He was an example to us. So this great power was tied to this resurrection power. And then it says, and great grace was on all of them, which again, it means this mega grace. It's the gift and the favor of God pouring out upon these undeserving people. And Christ came to an empty people, and he poured his grace unto them. And we are saved by grace, healed by grace, nurtured by grace, grown by grace. It's all because of grace that this takes place. So this is, again, this is a snapshot that we're seeing. Look at verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. So the believers were so together that if one was in need, others did not feel they had the right to live in prosperity when someone else was living in need. So they would sell possessions and use the money to meet the needs of the poor within the church body. And there's no doubt that Luke recorded this generosity and unity because it's noteworthy. This stands out. Luke admired this sacrificial love for the sake of the needy. It's a constant theme in the New Testament church, but something that was pointed out to me by a commentary is that this was a theme in Luke's gospel. He's giving the well-to-do Theophilus a lesson in the way Christians who stand in awe of God handle their possessions. Luke's theme in the book of Luke is that Christians use their possessions for the needs of others, not just for their own comforts. Luke alone tells the story of the Great Samaritan. Luke alone tells the parable of the rich fool who built bigger and bigger barns, and the story of God's great banquet that people wouldn't come to because they had fields and cattle to tend to. And he tells the story of the dishonest manager and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. More than any other New Testament writer, Luke stresses the danger of letting our lives be consumed by the things we own. So the gospel loosens our grip on our stuff, and then that makes us overflow with generosity. And the root and the source of this was the gospel, because Christ was the example. Now, this doesn't mean that if you have any kind of money in your bank account and you own property that you're in sin, because not everyone sold their property, not everyone sold their wages, not everyone gave that generously. It wasn't even a requirement to do so. The point here is that that's the kind of people that were gathered here, that not out of compulsion or ask, they were like, there's a need, sell everything and fill that brother's need. That was who they were. It wasn't a campaign. It wasn't socialism. It was their heart was overflowing with generosity because of what Christ has done in them, that that's who they were. I don't like when people take this text and want to argue it one way or the other. That is a snapshot of what the church did and what they looked like, what they felt like, what they smelled like. This is who they were. They were generous because they have seen a Christ that was generous. Jesus' radical generosity towards us should serve as a model and a motivation for our radical generosity with one another. That's always what happens when the gospel gets a hold of someone. You hold on your stuff, loosens, and you begin to hold on to others more tightly. That's something John Piper has said. And when the world sees such great unity, it's impacted by the grace that's flowing from the church, which is this mega grace that's coming out of the church. There's also great power because people come to believe because they see resurrection life in the church. And when the church is like this, there's great care as it is that people are giving their lives to help one another. Only the grace and the power of the resurrection can unite people in that capacity that they overflow with that kind of generosity. That's beautiful. And I pray that the community here sees this. I pray that they see this tonight. That a group of people so unified around the resurrection of Jesus and our generosity overflowing into the community around us. I mean, you have no idea what kind of snapshot that is for people who are living in the world that's bitter and cold and all self-centered. So now we move to the case study. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, probably because there were so many Josephs walking around, I don't know for sure, but they call him Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement. This is an encouraging guy. This guy reminds me of like Jose. Like you can't be around Barnabas and not feel like you're encouraged, not feel like you're seen, not feel like you're known. He sold a field, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas is one of the coolest figures we'll see in Acts. So he makes 6 appearances. Here he's noted for his generosity. We're going to see him again in Acts 9 when he's the first one to embrace Paul after he had been converted. Everyone's like, okay, Saul, is Paul now? Okay, whatever, he's undercover, he's going to kill Saul. Barnabas is like, let's hear him out, okay? Let's hear him out. He welcomes them in. In Acts 11, he leads the Antioch church to diversify, and he's one of the pastoring all the Gentile converts that are coming in. He's put in charge of taking relief money to Jerusalem when it's hit with a famine. He goes with Paul on his first missionary journey. When John Mark, another guy who joined their team, fails Paul is like, you know what? Fool me once, shame on you. No, I'm not doing it again. Barnabas is like, I'll go with him. I'll see that he's restored. So Barnabas is always seen helping others. And the first time we meet him, he's generous, selling property, laying at the apostles' feet. So Luke is setting this story up. You can feel the tension here. This is a unified church, generosity abounds, powerful testimony and teaching, things are looking great. Barnabas is a great example. Chapter 5. But, there it is. Luke is leading us, he's showing us, he's describing the events of the church, gives us a case study of Barnabas, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this was not just a mere miscalculation on their giving, but it's a premeditated deception. With his wife's knowledge, they sell the property, just like Barnabas did, just like other people doing in the church. And they said that they gave all of it, but they kept some back, but claimed that they gave all of it. This was, as one commentary said, simulated holiness. It's Christian fraud. It's religious sham. We don't really know the real motive behind this. Possibly the Christian life was new and mysterious to them, and they wanted to really belong, so they said, okay, if Barnabas is in that way, let's just say we gave all of it. Or perhaps they craved some kind of special recognition by the leadership. Or maybe they were swept up by the bandwagon effect. That's why everyone's buying UT Orange who have hated UT. You know, it's like, oh, they're doing good this year. Let's all celebrate. So that this church is kind of uprising. So let's just get involved. Let's go buy some season tickets, right? So they're kind of jumping on the bandwagon and saying, okay, everyone's selling everything. Let's just do that and say we gave it. They're not going to check. So this applause or this acceptance or this acclaim may have been overly important to them. Or maybe they saw Barnabas's great generosity and they genuinely wanted to follow in this way. And they sold the property, got the money for it. But as they saw the money in their hands, they're like, I mean, what's 20%, right? What's if we just take a little bit off the top? So maybe they were new Christians and the habits of the old life were just, you know, just moments away. But this is a warning for us. Because we too can be great imitators, mimicking motions and words, and they can come from a heart that does not actually love Christ, that's not actually converted to Christ, that's not actually a repentant heart. Look at verse 3. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Now imagine this moment. The apostles up here, everyone's bringing their, you know, their money and they're just dropping it at the apostles' feet. Ananias walks up, drops the money, goes, that's all of it. Walks away. Everyone's going, way to go, Ananias. Woo! Praise God. Woo! What a testimony. Woo! And Peter's going, why did Satan fill your heart? I mean, that's going to be like, whoa! Didn't Jesus say to you, get behind me, Satan? Now you're calling me Satan? Like, whoa! This is an accusation. Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to the people, but to God. So make careful note here. If you ever hear this text preached at you about not giving, it's not accurate. What is he in trouble for? Lying. Look what Peter says. It was yours when you possessed it. You didn't have to do it. It was yours. And after it was sold, it's your money. Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. You lied. It wasn't like Peter was going, I'm short here. It wasn't a giving problem. It was a fake Christianity problem. It was a lie. He wanted to look spiritual and religious in front of his church. So he lied. So what's wrong with what they did? Was it that they kept part of the money? Not at all. Peter just directly addresses that. The problem was that Ananias presented the gift as if it was the full amount. And Peter explained that Ananias did not have to give anything, but by pretending to give everything, he's now, instead of being filled with the Spirit like his other this church is, he's now under Satan's control. Satan's filled your heart to do this. It was not the white lie deception. It was pure motivated lying. He pretended to have a deeper spiritual commitment than he actually had. So we share Ananias' sin when we let others think we're more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we are more, then we try to make other people think that we're super spiritual. Like, look how much I'm doing. Look how much I'm giving. Look how much I'm saying and doing and all the things. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. We can create or allow the impression that we are people of the Bible and we're people of prayer when we're actually not. We can create or allow the impression that we have it all together when we actually don't. We can exaggerate our spiritual accomplishments or our effectiveness to appear something that we're not. It's too easy to be happy with the image of spirituality without really being spiritual. And I think us in America, myself included, have a problem with looking spiritual but not actually living it out. This is why people say the church is full of hypocrites. You're right. A lot of church people are deceived because they are so consumed by their appearance on the outside that they neglect ever dealing with their heart before God. This is why Peter drills it home and says, you have not lied to people, but to God. You lied to God. Verse 5, when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard, rightly so. The young men got up and wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. Most commentators say because it's hot, you got to bury the body fast or it gets ugly fast. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet, and when the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Can you imagine going to lunch that day after church and going, how was church today? Huh? It was pretty good. A couple people died. Like, just let that sit for a moment, what that does to you. But let's be honest, many of us find God's actions here offensive. It's just a lie. Let's calm down. Did you not have your coffee this morning, God? What's wrong? Why are you so angry? I thought that was the Old Testament you. What's happened? But here's the thing. If we are offended by swift judgment of God that's described here, it's more than likely revealing a lack of understanding of God's holiness, our sinfulness, and the seriousness of sin in relation to his holiness. Now, I went all back and forth on this because I know some people take this text and they want to defend God here, but let's just show what God's doing here. Because we shouldn't ask the question, why did they die? The real question is, why am I still alive? A wonderful book that I really recommend that you read by R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. This is what he says. It's not necessarily on this text. It's just a quote about the holiness of God. We forget rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance, to give us time to be redeemed. Instead of taking advantage of this patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness, we use this grace as an opportunity to become bolder in our sin. We delude ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't care about it or that he's powerless to punish it. The supreme folly is that we think we will get away with our revolt. This sentence right here changed everything I knew about God's holiness. We delude ourselves into thinking that God either doesn't care about sin or that he's powerless to punish it. That is what you will do when you don't agree with God's standards. You'll think, well, God doesn't really care about this. It's 2022. Or, he's not going to punish me for this. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound like maybe, I don't know, Genesis 3, Garden of Eden, maybe? Did God really say, he's not going to die. He's not going to die. I'll tell that to Ananias and Sapphira. You're not going to die. You died. Wow, that was quick. I didn't see that coming. Right? Sin causes death. And there, this death that takes place, it astounds us. Because on the outside, Ananias and Sapphira look just like Barnabas. They sold their property, they brought money to the apostles, and they said, give it away. Just like Barnabas. The difference is that they lied. They were active in the church. They were generous. But deep in their heart was a love of money, perhaps, and arguably a love for people's praise. They love money and they love the praise of people. Those two things do not go well together. And all they want is the praise of people, but they don't want to give away all their money. So they tell a lie so they can keep their money and get the praise of people. They can get both things here. We look generous. We keep some money. No one knows the difference. It's all good. So they're kind of like the opposite of Barnabas. Barnabas was filled with the Spirit and gave away his stuff to bless people. They were filled with the love of money and the love of praise, so they lied about their generosity to gather more praise from people. But then naturally comes up the question, okay, I get that's wrong, that's sinful, they shouldn't have done it, but why did they die? Why did they die in the moment it happened? I think the key for us here, I skipped that, my bad. Acts 5, 5 and verse 11. So we're going to repeat verse 5, but then the end was verse 11. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead. And what's the outcome of that? Fear came on all who heard. Then verse 11, the last verse for this morning. Then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. This great fear, fear. So we've talked extensively in the book of Acts and really in the book of John, really, that the miracles and the healings are these signs that point to something else. They're these spiritual displays in physical realities. So God takes something that's true in the kingdom of God and puts it on a physical display for people to see. And we're in a stage in church history here where everything is magnified. Because next week you're going to see that like Peter's shadow heals people. I mean, that's pretty mind-blowing. In the same way, God doesn't do this with everyone who lies to the Holy Spirit today. If so, we would need a morgue in every church basement. Are you kidding me? Maybe a mortician on staff, I don't know. But otherwise, I mean, think about it. He doesn't operate like that with everybody. But that should not cover up the fact that what you see happen to Ananias and Sapphira is a picture of how God feels about sin. It's a glimpse of what the future judgment holds for everyone that has the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. But maybe you grew up like me and you thought God was a big cosmic teddy bear that's full of warm fuzzy feelings and God is infinite in love, but you can really only know his love when you understand it in light of his glory and his holiness and his power. God is love, absolutely, but it's not our kind of love. It's a holy love. We should not take holy things lightly. Another thing is here, this fear, verse 5 and verse 11, this fear is a part of their worship. Now, this is something that the Bible talks about extensively, but we wrestle with it because we don't want God to be fearful. We don't want God to be scary. We want him to be approachable and nice and maybe has a beard and smells like peppermint. Like, we want him to be approachable. But he's not Santa. He's holy, holy, holy. He's a huge God who's full of wrath and full of mercy. And this might be an unusual idea for us, but notice how much fear permeates this church. When God did a miracle, fear went into the church and it led to worship and mission. When God struck two people dead, it struck fear and wonder among the people and it led to worship and mission. And the magnificence of his glory and the might of God's power led to this fear. So how does fear produce worship? Listen to these two questions very carefully. Do you worship God because he loves you and he's good to you? Or do you worship God because he's God? Do you worship God because he loves you and he's good to you? Or do you worship God because he's God? If you worship God because he loves you and he's good to you, that's a man-centric model of worship. It's self-centered. I will worship you as long as you don't strike me dead. I will love you as long as you meet my needs and make me happy and have no discomfort in my life. This is why many of us struggle with suffering. We talked about that last week with a mission that involves suffering. But if you worship God because he is God, that's God-centered worship. You worship him because of who he is. And I often hear that what people do with fear in the Bible is fear is like a deep respect. I don't know about you, but if I'm an Israelite and I'm looking at a mountain and it's being struck by lightning and thunder and fire, I wouldn't go, yeah, I respect you for that. That's great. I'm terrified. It is a respect, but it's on a whole other level than that. This fear produces worship. Why? Because biblical fear, I've heard it said this way. I'm not even sure who originally said it. I gave it a Google this week. I couldn't find anything to come up with it who originally said it. But this is something I learned in seminary, and it's very helpful. Biblical fear is awe that's mixed with intimacy. Awe mixed with intimacy. It's this feeling of reverence that's mixed with fear and wonder, because in light of that, you have a relationship with something that's incredibly fearful. And so I was racking my brain, trying to put this into a picture, and I got two silly examples that I think are memorable. My first day ever, I was watching the game last night, first time ever I was at UT, I walked in, and you think you're pretty big, and you think you're pretty strong, and then you walk on UT's campus, and you realize, I might die here. Like, this might be where I die. Like, my max walking in my freshman year at UT on bench press was like 375. And I know, like, whoa, that's a lot. It's not a lot. It's not. Not even close. Because I look over and Jock McClendon, who got drafted by the Colts, is putting 375 on the bar. I'm going, okay, I can hold up with that guy. And the trainer leans over and goes, that's his warm-up. And I, like, went, well, that's not good. That's not good at all. And so my redshirt freshman year, all my job was is to let Jock McClendon beat me up. I mean, I was put on my butt so many times. He knocked me down. I held the dummy, got knocked over, got back up, held the dummy, got knocked over. I mean, I was like a rag doll. Like, I want them to burn all of that footage because they were filming all of it. And in film room, they're going, look at Chase here. Man, look at him. He just goes right down, comes right back up. Look at that. I'm just like, this is not fun. And there was one time in particular, we're getting ready for a game, and I was getting beat up by him. I looked at him and I said, I'm glad you're on our team. I'm fearful of you, but you're on our team. That's one silly example. Here's another one. Remember that movie Twister, like in the 90s, that movie The Tornado came out? I watched it as a kid, and I have never slept well since, because every time I go to bed, I think, well, a tornado's going to come. It's terrified me. I'm still like traumatized by it. Every time there's a tornado warning, I'm the guy that's like, okay, we got to go home. I'm terrified of tornadoes because of that movie. It scarred me for life. And the whole premise are these people chasing a tornado to study it, and they're like joyful about it. I mean, people are dying, and they're like, let's go study this thing. Let's drop these little Pepsi things in the tunnel and we'll look at the eye of the tornado. I'm like, what's going on? Why are these people chasing it? But there's a scene at the very end where they strap themselves to something and they look up and there's a tornado on top of them. As a kid, I'm going, run, run. But they're like, look at it. It's beautiful. I'm like, how are you seeing that? It's beautiful. That is what fear does that produces worship. It's like something that, like, this would kill us if we weren't safe in the middle of it. That's what fear leads to worship. That's what that looks like. It's terrifying. It's scary. He's in control. I don't ever want to be against this storm, but in this moment, I'm safe, and I can see in all of the scary images of this, I'm safe in the midst of it. Even though I'm secure, the sheer power of the storm is going on around me, and I can watch it with a kind of trembling joy. So Bill Paxton, or whatever the guy's name is, going, look at it, it's beautiful. Like, the whole movie is him wanting to see this thing. And I'm like, you're in the middle of the storm. You should be scared. I'm sure you are in that moment, but what you're seeing is something that you've wanted to see your whole life. And so this wonder remains. The trembling remains, the awe remains, the reverence remains, the wonder is all there. And the feeling now is that you would never want to fight with or against such a storm or be the target of such a power, such as God. So in that fearful, in that bigness, in that majesty of who he is, you get lost because this God, this fearful, wrathful God knows me. He's kept me safe in all of this. You see the magnitude of his power, of his holiness, of his glory, of his might, of his wisdom, of his wrath, and his mercy. That is what all looks like. That is what intimacy leads to. And in the middle of his vastness, you find out that he is for you and not against you. He's on our team. You find out that he loves you and has made a way for you to be his son or daughter. That God, who's big and powerful and strong and can strike people dead, loves you, knows you, is for you. That is how fear drives worship. He is big beyond comprehension, holy and powerful, and yet he loves a sinner like Chase Phillips with a holy love. And here's the thing, is we're not just saved from hell. We're saved from God's wrath, which is in hell. We're saved from that. So here's the thing, the very God that you needed saving from saved you, if you're a Christian. He saved you from his own self. He saved you from his wrath. That's fear mixed with awe. We must not take the unending holiness and the judgment of God lightly. Because here's the thing, if we're not in Christ, that's our reality. It's not intimacy, it's just fear. So what if such a thing happened today? What if I was up here lying about how spiritual and holy I am and I just dropped over dead? What would happen in our midst if that took place? What would that do to us? We would surely begin to think about our own integrity or lack thereof, and with urgency, we would run to the gospel with fear and trembling. So I argue, let's do the same today. And hopefully no one has to die for this to take place. But this is the point of why we have Scripture. This is a perfect example of what we should do in the midst of God's vastness and holiness. We don't need to defend his actions here. He's holy and powerful. He's God. But the God who rages with that kind of fury and wrath, he's withholding it from giving it to us so that we repent, so that we turn to him. That's what we call in the business grace. So if you don't know Christ, if you're not with Christ, if you're not in Christ, repent, believe. His death was sufficient for you. And when judgment comes, it will pass over you because the blood of the Lamb is on you. He will not see your sin. He will not see your flesh. He will see Christ who's in you, and you enter into glory forever. That is why we worship him, because he's not only wrathful and vengeful, he's graceful and full of mercy to extend that kind of offer to people who have rebelled against him. That's insane grace. So we can worship him because he is God, and because he is holy, and because he is love, and because in light of all of who he is, he made a way for sinners like you and me to know him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to even speak to you, to be in your presence. And Father, oftentimes I can take this moment and just say a bunch of gibberish and a bunch of statements and rehash my sermon, and I forget that I'm talking to a holy God who is on his throne, who has made everything and made everyone, who's our only hope in life and death. And because of who you are and what you are and what consuming fire that you are, we can take for granted that we are speaking to a very holy God. And because of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, we now have access to you. So we enter boldly into your presence, as the writer of Hebrews says, that we should not neglect such a salvation that you have prepared and made, as Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of that. So help us to enter into this time of thinking and responding, that we should fear you, but we should worship you, because in our fear of you, you made a safe place for us to rest. As the Psalms say, you are our hiding place. Help us, Father. Help us to know that you are for us and not against us. Help us to relish in the fact that you have given us a gospel that makes a way for us to come back into relationship and intimacy with you. And help us to take that same gospel to our neighbors and to the nations. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.